Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I'll wait for you to get your handouts there. And we're going to read those first four verses that Brother Joel was talking about earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, today we want to look into this matter of the ordinances which you have desired that we partake of in our Christian life, and that it would be a blessing to us. Lord, we pray you'd give us a complete understanding of the purpose of these ordinances and what they ought to mean to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is certainly not new to most of you who are gathered here today. It gives the gospel that we preach, the gospel whereby we have been saved, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here four necessary components to the gospel that we preach. First of all, the scripture tells us in verse number 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." How? Now that word "how" is very important there. You're not going to find it in the modern Bible versions. They will omit that word. But you see, it's not just important that Christ died, but how he died that makes all the difference in the world. He died a vicarious death as a substitute in the place of another. And that other is you. That other is me. Not only that, the method or the means of his death was very exacting. Okay? You see, it would not have been, Jesus Christ would not have been our Savior had they just hung him by the neck until he died of suffocation. He would not have been our Savior if they had drowned him in the water or if they had placed something over his head to suffocate him that way. It was necessary that he die a bloody death. You see, it is how he died. He died by shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. And when I say remission, I mean that God forgives us, pardons us, and gives up the punishment that we deserve for it, for our sins. Because, why? Because he's satisfied with not only the fact that his son gave his perfect life for us, but how he did it. It's how that he died, and certainly that he died, that was necessary, and then that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Those four things are necessary as we preach the gospel. And you know, I'm convinced that so many leave out that necessity of the shedding of blood in a lot of preaching today. In fact, I listened to some preaching this week that omitted the blood. I don't understand that. And certainly a lot of the New Age preachers and churches and New Age movement itself, they want nothing to do with the shedding of blood. That's the reason why many of the Protestant denominations have taken songs, hymns, dealing with the blood out of their hymnals. That's the reason why they promote a vegetarian diet, is because they want nothing to do with the shedding of blood. They don't want blood mentioned at all. And so we find that is widespread in the New Age. But we know it's a necessity to our gospel. We know it's a necessity to what we have preached. And many of you have not only been saved by the preaching of the gospel, but many of you have lived the gospel and preached it yourself to others for many, many years. And what a blessing it is. It has not changed since the time the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to us in his flesh. And it will not change as long as the church is here on this earth. He has commanded us to preach the gospel. Mark 16, verse 15, he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." A lot of people say, well, it's not necessary that we preach the gospel anymore. We just need to live the lifestyle, you know. No, God chose the foolishness of preaching, the Bible says, to save them that believe. Not the foolishness of a godly lifestyle. Yes, godliness is important, and it's good, and it is right, but according to the Word of God, it is the preaching of the gospel that is necessary. Okay? And he wants us, he commands us to do that. If the command is obeyed and the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, we know that the result would be the salvation of souls, the changing of lives. We also know that that's the way God adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. And we know that that is the way he will fill the church. It's the church's mission. It has been from the time that he instituted the church. In fact, if you study the Baptist history, you'll come to realize that that has been a characteristic of the Baptist faith for years. It's the fact that we have insisted that the gospel be preached and that nothing be substituted for the gospel. There is no salvation through a sacrament or an ordinance or any good work or church membership. But salvation comes when the Spirit of God uses the gospel that is preached to touch somebody's heart and to show them that they are lost and in need of the Savior, the Savior. We do, however, realize that as Baptists, we are to observe ordinances. There are some things the Lord told the church to observe. Now, one of the differences between Baptists and other denominations is the fact that we only observe ordinances. We do not rely upon sacraments as the Catholic Church does. They have seven of them. In fact, the word sacrament, that's a fancy word for saying that we believe that performing this act will convey or pass on grace to those who do it. In other words, they believe their baptism or their communion is going to give saving grace to the person who receives it. We as Baptists don't believe that. We don't believe our water baptism can save or wash away sins. We don't believe that our Lord's Supper can impart the Spirit of God or the body of God into those who partake. Okay? We also are not Protestant, by the way. And I've said this before, because we were never a member of the Roman Catholic institution. We certainly protest the wickedness in which she is involved, but we do it from the outside, okay, and not from within. But we're not Puritans either. We certainly believe in living a pure and holy and godly life, but the term Puritans, that's reserved for those people who, in the Church of England, wanted to purify that church instead of coming out of that church. They thought they could purify it. Of course, obviously, we were never part of the Church of England, so we're not Puritan either. We're Baptists. The Protestants also observe sacraments. Did you know that? They only observe two of them, but they still call them sacraments. They believe that it is something sacred, something that can pass on grace to the recipient. But brothers and sisters, we don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. And I want to talk about the ordinances that we believe today. And I want to look, first of all, at the Lord's Supper, if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe that in the observing of the ordinances in a Baptist church that we are remembering some things, and we are looking forward to some things as well in as we observe those ordinances. And I believe that one of the things that those ordinances picture, every time that it's administered, every time that it is received, is the blessed gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Okay, now, you notice the similarity between the way this starts and the way it started in chapter 15? Okay, look at the wording that's used there. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and verse 15, or chapter 15, verse number 3, compare those two, where the Apostle Paul prepares to give the gospel. He says there, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. But here he says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Well, friends, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's a picture there of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the shed blood of our Savior. We see his body that was broken. We know what Jesus did for us there on the cross at Calvary. And each time we come together to partake of this ordinance, it ought to cause us to remember with joy what he did for us there on the cross. Now, brethren, we do not believe in that Romish doctrine of transubstantiation. You know, that's where the priest prays a blessing on the bread and the cup. And supposedly, so they say, he changes it into the very body and the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. Brethren, that is not a scriptural doctrine. Not in the Word of God. It is against the Word of God. We know that what we partake of, what we're about to partake of today, is simply for the purpose of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in order for us to be saved, but it is because we already have been saved. Amen. And we are reminded again of what he did for us as we do this. And see, we remember that Jesus Christ washed away all of our sins in his blood. We approach the table of the Lord's Supper remembering that Jesus did shed his blood and that he did give his body as a sacrifice for our sins. And we remember that he took all of our sins upon himself, that he did away with our sins. They're gone forevermore. He will never remember them. And what a blessing that is. And you know, it's good to partake of the Lord's Supper just to remember what it is that he did for us. Because sometimes Satan, he gets in our head and he tries to weigh us down with our sin, with that thought of sin, with those things which we've done in the past. He likes to dig them up and cause us to remember those things. And while God cannot find those sins, God doesn't look for them, he doesn't see them, while they've been washed away with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, these old minds that we have, they are still made of flesh, still in the flesh, and we still remember those things. And Satan, he's going to use that against us. He's going to use that. It's a powerful thing for him. And so it's good to just be reminded that Jesus has already taken care of our sins. That he's already taken care of that sin problem. He's done away with it. But you know, the gospel is more than just what happened there on the cross. Remember, it's not just how that he died and that he was buried, but also that he arose from the dead. And you see in the ordinances that we partake of, most specifically in the Lord's Supper, we find that it not only reminds us of what he did, but it gives us something to look forward to. Because you see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Okay? Notice, not to receive me, not to be more like me, but do this in remembrance of me. Okay? I don't want you to forget. Do this in remembrance of me. But look at verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Till he come. Okay? See, in observing the Lord's Supper, we're not only remembering that he died, we're saying in the fact that we're continually observing this ordinance that our Savior not only died, but, hey, he lives. Amen. He's coming again. Amen. Till he come. See, it's not just to remember. It's so that we have something to look forward to. We do have a coming Savior. He does live, and he's coming again to receive us unto himself. Then, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we find the complete picture of the gospel. Okay? The vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the burial is mentioned there because we know that he died. We're remembering that he gave his body and that he shed his blood, and we know what they do with dead bodies. But if we're also remembering that he's coming again, we know that there was a resurrection. It's the complete picture of the gospel in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we observe. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 8 now. Acts chapter number 8. The other ordinance that we've been commanded to observe. Remember, Jesus told the disciples when they were there in the upper room, he said, "This do ye in remembrance of me." This do ye. This do. Okay? But he also commanded us to baptize. Matthew 28, verse 19, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. So let's talk about this other ordinance now that our Savior has committed to us. First of all, look in Acts chapter 8, we'll read verses 35 to 39. Acts 8, 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Amen. Amen. We find that ordinance of baptism is administered here in Acts chapter 8, and it's administered to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we find, of course, the requirement for baptism to be administered is that one believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a profession made before baptism ought to be administered. Okay? And that's why we as Baptists believe in a believer's baptism and why we reject the so-called baptism that's administered to infants, because infants do not profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they cannot profess faith. And so we do not administer baptism to infants. God takes care of them. Don't have to worry about it. We see that profession, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is required before baptism can be administered. You see it here in Acts chapter 8. And we also find here that the proper mode of that baptism is by immersion, to go down into the water. And you know this already, but it is that one be dipped in the water, that they be placed in the water, plunged beneath the water, and raised again. Okay, and brethren, you know that picture, again, that picture represents the gospel that we preach. It illustrates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When one stands there in the water, we see in that person the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, it's a picture of Jesus dying, being buried, and risen again. It's a picture of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection. That's one of the things that baptism represents. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it represents the effect of the gospel upon the individual to whom the baptism is administered. Because you see, there stands that person who's going to be baptized. And the fact that they are standing in the water represents the old man. Okay? And that old man is buried. And when he comes up out of the water, that is a picture of new life in Christ. New life in Christ, a new man. And how did that new man come to be? It's when a person submits themselves to the preaching of the gospel and believes that Jesus Christ died for them and was buried and rose again from the dead the third day according to the scripture. And when they believe in that, truly believe it, that's what brings them that new life that we call salvation. But we also know that baptism, the ordinance that Christ has commanded us to practice, also speaks of something in the future. We know that we live our Christian lives now at this time in these old fleshly bodies. Here we are, a new creature, but we're still in this old flesh. And you know, it's a battle day by day. The spirit and the flesh, they're conflicting one against the other. In conflict, they're fighting daily. That's the reason why we have to crucify this flesh daily and not let it get the advantage of us. But it's a struggle, and we need something to look forward to. And so there we are as a new creature in Christ, yes, but still in the old flesh. And if Jesus Christ tarries and doesn't come for us in the rapture, there's coming a time when this old flesh is going to fail, and we'll die in the Lord. We'll die in the Lord, and we'll have to be buried. But friends, in our baptism, and in the baptism that the Baptist Church has preached for centuries, in our baptism, you can see what happens to the believer in the future. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return for the believer, and when he does, we are going to come up out of those graves just like he did. So baptism is also a prophetic picture showing the final effects of the gospel that is preached. Because one day we're going to put off these old bodies when Jesus Christ comes for us. And when you think about that, you realize that water, the water has no power whatsoever. No power in the water. And so, correct New Testament believers' baptism. That's what we as Baptist people have practiced from the time of Christ until the present. That's why we insist so strongly on believers' baptism and on baptism being administered by immersion, because it represents these pictures that are so very important, so descriptive. Now, I mentioned the transubstantiation that the Roman Church believes in and practices concerning the Lord's Supper, that how they change, supposedly, the elements there in that cup and in the bread into the very body and the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you know they also believe in a practice called transelementation? That is a term that's not as well known, but that's but what that is the changing of the elements of regular old water to make it holy water. You've heard that term, haven't you? Holy water. Well, that's supposedly manufactured when the priest blesses the water that's to be used in their baptism and changes it into holy water. Because if their water is supposed to be a means of conferring grace upon the recipient, if it is, when sprinkled on that child's head, a means of washing away its sin, and that's exactly what they believe, then how can regular old river water or regular old tap water or regular old seawater that's dirty and filthy and vile and contaminated, how can that get the job done? So we must change the substance of that water. We got to pray a blessing over it and turn it into holy water so that that holy water can change the person to whom it's applied. And brethren, nothing like that is taught in the Word of God. You won't find it. It's ridiculous. It's sad that people have been deceived into believing things like that. And it's because they're too lazy to open the pages of the Bible and check it out. We know, however, that the water does actually represent something. It represents something vile, something dirty and contaminated. See, that water represents the grave. Now, the water has no power to regenerate. We're not like the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, who believe in baptismal regeneration. The Lord's Supper has no power to save. Baptism has no power to save. The water in baptism represents the grave. That's the reason the old Baptist preachers spoke of it as being the watery grave. We're going down into the watery grave. Why? Because remember that our ordinance represents the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each time you see somebody put under that water, it represents a burial. And so that water represents what? The grave. All right? Now, we may think of that grave as being a very powerful thing, but it's not. Not really. It's a temporary thing for us. Because you see, our Savior was the first fruits from the dead, the Bible says. Now, there were others who were resurrected before him, but they didn't stay resurrected. You see, he was the first fruits. He was the first one to get up under his own power and to stay up from the dead. The first fruits. And you see, the grave had no power on him. And you know what? Because we are in him, that grave has no power on us. And so that water in baptism represents the grave, represents something that is inanimate, it's non-living, something that does not have lasting power, something that we will come up out of. And brethren, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven to receive us unto himself, to resurrect us from the dead, we will come up out of those graves easier than we come up out of that water of baptism. And those grave clothes, they're going to drop off. All that dirt will come off. It won't be a bit of a problem for our Savior. It won't be a problem for us. You see, that's what our baptism represents. It's there not only in type, but it's there in actuality. It's there in the Word of God. We see something else in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All right? It says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Now, I think we're clear on the fact that the waters of baptism do not save us. But I think that each time we witness a baptism, it ought to thrill our hearts. It ought to cause us to remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ did save us. And it helps us not only to remember what he did there on the cross at Calvary, but it helps to remember that he is resurrected from the dead. It helps us to remember where we were as the old man. And it should help us to realize that we have been made new creatures in Christ. But it should also help us to remember every time we witness a baptism that he is coming again for us, and we're going to rise from the dead just like he did. It ought to help us to remember that. But there are some other things about baptism that are very important. Do you remember that over there in Acts chapter 8, it said Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down both into the water? They both went into the water. Not just one, but both. Now let me say this. I really like the baptism that we as a Baptist church practice because it's scriptural. That's the reason why it's so good, because it's according to the Word of God. I mean, if we practice something that was not according to the Word of God, we could take no comfort in that fact. We would have nothing to boast about. But we boast in the Word of God. It's in the fact that he has instituted the ordinance that we practice according to the way that he instructed. And we do so remembering what he has done and looking forward to what he is going to do. But I want you to understand this, that there's something further in baptism. Whenever the one who administers the baptism goes into the water, and for hundreds of years in the life of the church, you had a group of people who were, they called themselves Baptists, who practiced baptism the way that we practice today. So we got it from them, according to the Word of God. But there were also others who practiced another type of baptism that was not scriptural, because the one administering the baptism did not enter into the waters of baptism. Just stood there on the shore and told the people to walk in and get under the water and come back out. You know, the minister never got wet. Not scriptural. Okay, and it's very important, because the one administering the baptism represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why you always see the preacher get into the water first, not the candidate. Okay, it says Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch both went down into the water. They both were in the water. Why? Well, whenever we see the preacher there in the waters of baptism, and he takes that person that's coming into the waters to be baptized, and he baptizes them there, and he brings them up out of the water, and he leads them on their way up out of the water, do you not see that that's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does for us in our Christian lives? He is with us every moment, every step of the way. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's with us. He'll be with us in life. He will be with us in death. And guess what? He will be the first one we see when we come up out of our graves. You understand? Jesus is the one that we see all the time. He's with us. And you only get that picture in the baptism that's practiced by immersion according to the New Testament. Now, we understand that the wording in this King James Bible is perfect. Amen. It's good. It's precise. Very precise. Every word has been placed there by God himself just the way he wanted it, at just the place he desired for it to be. And so there's something we can learn as we have been baptized into the body. We have been baptized by one Spirit. Now you need to remember, over there in all of the Gospels, it talks about John's statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it speaks of that as being fulfilled. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 says that that's what he's going to do. He's going to baptize us. And so we just need to understand that the baptism that we Baptists practice is representative of the baptism that Jesus baptizes us with when he baptizes us into his body. Now understand this. There's a terminology that's floating around out there today in some of the charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and it's not scriptural. They talk about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Okay, that terminology, that order of words there, is not in your Bible anywhere. Okay, there is no baptism of the Holy Ghost, because the word of shows the source from which the baptism is obtained. Okay, but we are baptized into one body by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the Gospels say that we're baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost. Okay? In other words, when we're saved, and this is what our baptism pictures, when we're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ performs a baptism on us. Okay, what he does, remembering that the word baptism means to immerse, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, he plunges us, not into water, but into himself. He places us in the Spirit. And we stay in the Spirit as long as we are on this earth. As long as we're on this earth. He is in us, we are in him. But think about this. It wouldn't be a complete baptism unless we came up out of the water. Remember, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water, but they also came up out of the water. If you would, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We looked at this on Monday night, but you all weren't there, so we'll look at it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, the scripture tells us over there in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that we are sealed until the day of redemption. Sealed. Okay? But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I know you're very familiar with this passage of scripture. Let's read verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We shall be caught up. You understand, brethren, in this Christian life, that as long as we've been saved, the very moment he saved us, he performed a baptism on us. He put us into the Spirit of God. The scripture says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's coming a time that whether we're in the grave, in our graves, or whether we're alive, he is going to come for us, and there's either going to be a resurrection or a transformation at that time. But we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be caught up. We're going to go where God lives. We're going to go to the sides of the north. We're going to be there in heaven. And we are sealed until the day of redemption, but not thereafter. Not thereafter. But you see, at that point, true to baptism, we're going to come out. We're going to go up. And we're going to come out of the Spirit of God, and we're going to be in the presence of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a baptism. Our very Christian lives represent the gospel from start to finish. Do you see that? We're placed in Him, and we're in Him until He takes us up and lets us out. And we'll be there in heaven. That's baptism. And the scripture tells us that. Everything that we believe, we can find in the gospel. And we can find it typified by the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Isn't it a sad thing that there were some people who said there is no resurrection of the dead? There are people today who say there's no resurrection of the dead. Now we expect scoffers, we expect it. But do you realize that baptism, the baptism that we practiced, actually preaches? The baptism preaches. It preaches there's a resurrection of the dead. There is a resurrection of the dead. There's a resurrection of the dead. And further on down here, when Paul talks about us being baptized for the dead, he's pointing to the fact that our dead brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to come up out of their graves one day. And our baptism preaches and testifies to that fact. That's what that means. But you know, it's a sad thing that the sprinkling and pouring baptisms never say that there's a resurrection of the dead. They don't typify that. You don't see that in the sprinkling. They never say there's a resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Sprinkling is a baptism that preaches no hope, no resurrection. Pouring is a baptism that's not scriptural. Those are baptisms that do not preach that there's a resurrection. It's not a scriptural baptism. It's not administered in the right way. Their administrator doesn't enter into the water. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And verse 29 is where the Bible says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Okay, now understand this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the Apostle Paul here, he's confronting those people who say that there's no resurrection of the dead. And verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. Okay, if you don't have any hope after this life, you're miserable, the Bible says. You got to have that hope. And it's there. It's there. Well, friends, what I believe is there's a resurrection. There's something after this life. We're going to have an everlasting life. We've got the eternal life in us, and he's going to give us everlasting life, and we're going to live forever and ever with him. And the baptism that we practice preaches that. It teaches that. It shows that. It typifies that. It pictures that. It represents the fact that we believe not only in the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we serve a living Savior, that he arose again from the dead. And we are not miserable creatures. But the Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is dealing with this fact that these people who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and he comes to verse 29, and the Spirit of God leads him to write these words, Else what do they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Now listen, think about this. If there is no resurrection, you people are a bunch of foolish people in the baptism that you practice. Listen, if there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, and we're not going to resurrect from the dead, you realize that you're baptizing for the dead? Okay, if there's going to be no resurrection, your baptism ought to stop when you put somebody under the water. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Whoa, there's the Spirit of God working those people over. Why do you practice the things that you practice if there's no resurrection? That's what he's saying. And if there is a resurrection, we can say to those who are not practicing baptism scripturally, if there is a resurrection, and there is, why are you practicing what you're practicing? Why does your baptism picture what it pictures? Nothing at all. Why does it not picture the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, we're baptizing in the name of a dead Savior. We're baptizing for the dead. But brethren, our Savior, he's a living Savior. He rose again from the dead. He not only paid the price, but he did what was necessary to secure our salvation for all eternity. To take away not only our sins, but also the pain of death and our grave and our hell. He took all of that for us. And the ordinances that we observe, they ought to help us to remember. But they're also to help us to look forward to what is coming. And they're ordinances. They are ordinances. They're things that we observe. They are types and they are pictures. And in some cases, they are shadows of things that we have not seen except in God's blessed word. We observe them because he's commanded us to do so. But we ought to be able to rejoice in them. We don't rest in them, you understand, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gave us rest. But we rejoice in the ordinances because they remind us and they cause us to look forward. A wonderful observation of what he has done and of what he's going to do. And I'm thankful for a group of people over the centuries who have seen the very truths that I've preached to you today. And they've been willing to practice these ordinances, not for saving faith, not for grace imparted, but because they had already been saved and they'd already received of his grace. And they wanted to perpetuate that which the Lord Jesus Christ commanded in his word. Well, with that, now that we have a better understanding, hopefully, of the ordinances, we can gladly approach this table of the Lord's Supper, which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ desired that we observe as often as we will until he returns. The Bible instructs us, though, to examine ourselves, examine our motives in worship, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our relationship to our fellow man, the brethren in particular. So at this time, I want to give you a period of meditation, time to pray, examine yourself. The Bible says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged."